Our sermon text and epistle reading come from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, and I'll be reading through verse 17. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. And so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we give you thanks for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that your righteousness, your glory, your holiness, your greatness is revealed in that gospel. Father, we pray that as those who have been saved by the power of the gospel, that we will feed upon this today. And we will glory in your holy name. And we pray all these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we began what will be an extended time in the book of Romans as we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse of Paul's great letter. And last week we looked at the introduction, Paul's introduction to the Romans. For Paul, as for those of you who were here last week, will recall that Paul had never met the Romans. He had never been to Rome, even though he was a Roman citizen. He did not know most of the Christians there, except those that he had met in other places. He had never visited the church. Paul did not establish that church. But his plan was to introduce himself to them with the idea of becoming much better acquainted with them. It is Paul's plan eventually to travel to Rome. And that is the reason that he has written this letter. Paul will say at the end of this book how he has proclaimed the gospel fully in all of the eastern part of the Mediterranean, all the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And now Paul sets his sight on the west. He sets his sight, as he says in chapter 15, on Spain. And that is where he wants to go. And he wants to go to Rome so that they will be able to help him and encourage him, and he them, and they will be able to send him on his way as a supporting church. What Romans really is a missionary support letter. That's what it is. And Paul, because he has not had an active role in the Church of Rome, he hasn't taught them, he hasn't planted the church there, he wants them to fully understand what all of his churches have understood from him, and that is his understanding, the right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul calls himself in that introduction a slave of Jesus Christ. He is a slave. His whole life is given to this. His whole life is given to his mission. As we saw last week, he's not an ordinary slave. He's an adopted slave. He's a slave who is become the son of God. But he is a man under ownership. He is a man under orders. He has a Lord, as we do as well. We are all slaves of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Let's go on, and we will see in these verses, actually, more or less the theme of Paul's whole letter. We'll be going into much more detail about all of these things, but we want to see today what Paul's message really will be to them. And we begin in verse 8, just with Paul's thanksgiving and his prayer for the church that is in Rome, the church that he is writing to. He says in verse 8, I thank my God, through Jesus Christ, for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So Paul, after he has introduced himself, after he has given his formal greeting, he expresses his gratitude to the Roman church, as he says, because of their faith, which is spoken of throughout the world. Meaning not that, you know, people in South America were talking about Romans faith, the Romans faith, but in the world that was known at that day, in the known civilized world, basically in the empire, Christians all over, from all the nations that made up that empire, all spread out, knew about the faith of the Christians at Rome. Well, I want us to think for a moment here how these people came to know this faith. How did the gospel spread to Rome? How did a church come to be there? Paul didn't go there. In fact, we don't have any evidence at all that any of the apostles went there. The Roman Catholic Church has claimed for centuries that the Church of Rome, their church, was founded by Peter and Paul, that they were the ones that went to Rome and planted the church. But as we've already seen, Paul had never been there, and yet there is a church there. We have no idea when Peter went there. He probably did end up there eventually, because church history tells us that he was crucified near Rome. The assumption of the Roman Catholic Church is that you had to have apostles. It was absolutely necessary to have apostles start a church, plant a church. But the record of the New Testament tells us something quite different. The residents of Rome, at least some of them, in fact, heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost, on the great day when the Spirit was poured out upon the disciples who had become apostles. So in effect, Peter did have a role in the founding of the church at Rome. In a sense, you could say he was involved, because Peter got up filled with the Spirit and he proclaimed to the thousands of Jewish men that had gathered in Jerusalem on that feast the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the death and the resurrection of the Lord. And we know that on that day, on Pentecost Day, as Acts chapter 2 tells us, that there were people from all over the world that traveled to Jerusalem. In fact, we have a list of all the nations from which these people came, from Arabia and from Greece and Scythia and Africa. And Acts chapter 2 also tells us that there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So part of that great Pentecost crowd, there at the very beginning, when the Spirit fell, were Romans. Some of them were Jews who happened to live in Rome, and some of them were Gentile proselytes who had come to the Jewish faith. But all of these, Jew and Gentile, had made the trip, and they heard the gospel, and they were certainly among those who believed Peter's message. They repented, and they believed, and they were baptized by the apostles. And most likely, after a period of time staying in Jerusalem for further instruction by the apostles, they returned to Rome. And naturally, what would they do? They would start a church in that place. In fact, it seems likely that the apostles would have even appointed leaders to go back and to start the church, men who would be elders and pastors in that church. So it's very likely that the church in Rome was one of the very first churches, and probably by the time Paul is writing, had already been in existence for 25 years or so. And Paul says that this church that has been in Rome, one of the first of the churches to be planted, in verse 8, he says, the whole world has heard of their faith. The whole world has heard of them. Now, it's often assumed that what Paul means by this is that their faith is an especially commendable faith. In other words, he says, well, in most churches they have, you know, this level of faith, but you in Rome have this level of faith. You're way up here. The quality or the strength or the power of your faith is surpassing everyone else, the faith of the Christians in most other churches. Again, that is often the assumption with which these words are read, but that does not seem likely. In fact, that's not at all what Paul says. He doesn't say anything about the quality or strength of their faith. He just says their faith is known. It's not that it's somehow an exceptional faith. That's not really the point. The point is that it's Christian faith. There are Christians in Rome. Do you think Christians in other places like Antioch or like Jerusalem or like Alexandria wouldn't be talking about that? Rome is the center and capital of the world in Paul's day, the focus of all earthly power and authority. And God, from the earliest days after Pentecost, has planted his people there. He has put a witness there, servants of the gospel. He has put salt and light in that place of such great power and human pride. And that is, and I think what Paul is saying here is that that is, it should be an encouragement to all other Christians, and it is. It is a blessing to the whole church that God is doing this. And Rome was not just a place of power and awe and impressiveness. It was also recognized by everyone, including Romans, including people who lived there, as being an especially evil place. And because Rome was an especially evil place, and because it was an especially influential place, Paul takes note of those Christians who were there and their faith. In fact, Tacitus, a Roman historian who lived shortly after Paul's time, says that the city of Rome is the place where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and become fashionable. It was a wicked place, and it had a lot of influence. So whatever was done in Rome, whatever sort of wickedness was practiced, would spread quite naturally to other places. So you see how important it is for the gospel to be proclaimed there, for God to plant his people there, which is exactly what he did from the earliest days. And there are places like that today as well. There are places like that that are particularly influential and also particularly evil. And they are doing a great deal for the kingdom of darkness. Are there Bible-believing, faithful Christians in Hollywood? Yes, there are. How about San Francisco or New York or Amsterdam or Beijing or Tokyo or Vegas or Tehran? Yes, there are Christians there. These are places where everyone knows they have great influence and also especially great wickedness and unbelief. In fact, they're known for that sort of thing. And when we hear that there are Christians in those places, we know the light is shining even there. We know that God has not utterly cast off and rejected those people. And we are to be grateful to God that he has put his people, our brothers and sisters, there. Just as the Romans were for Paul and the church of his day, so we ought to pray for those Christians when we hear about them. Christians in the heart of the Muslim world or the communist world or the secular world. The church is there. And that shows that the Lord has claimed that place, that he's redeeming that place. The gospel is there. We need to pray for its success. I think that's what Paul means by the whole world speaking of their faith. In fact, that is what he means, because then he talks about how he prays for them. He prays for them. Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul's not just saying, hey, I pray for you guys. You know, when I think about it, I pray for you. How flippant we sometimes can be when we say those sorts of things. It's kind of expected, you know, as Christians. When somebody tells us their story or they tell us some sort of a hardship, maybe they're going, oh, I'll pray for you. You know, it's just kind of expected. It's the Christian speak that we're used to. And sometimes we can be quite insincere in that, in our promise to do that. It's more expected that we say it, but we often aren't faithful in carrying it out. But Paul is not just saying this to flatter them. Oh, you know, Paul wants to come here. He wants to get our support, you know, for his mission that he's doing. No, Paul is saying this with passion. He is saying this with sincerity. He's not just saying the expected thing. He even takes an oath. He says, as God is my witness, he swears before God, I pray for you. He's sincere. He is serious. What does he pray? Well, he says in verse 10, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He prays that he might go to them, that he might have fellowship with them, that he might meet them. And he goes on to describe several reasons why he wants to come. He says that they can mutually encourage one another. They can build one another up. They, who are in sort of the seat of wickedness in the world of their day, need Paul's encouragement. And Paul needs their encouragement and support and help as he takes the gospel to the Western Mediterranean. And he says, I want to give you some spiritual gift while I'm there. I want to give you a present when I come. And I'm sure Paul has a number of things in mind, but one of the things he has in mind was way down in verse 15. As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. That is certainly a spiritual gift. And it is a gift that Paul wants to share with his fellow Christians. And we might read that carefully, and we might say, he's ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. Well, they're already Christians. Why would he go all the way to Rome just to preach the gospel to Christians? You know, Paul is usually the one who boasted about preaching the gospel in places where it hadn't been preached before, proclaiming the gospel of Christ to non-believers, those who hadn't heard the good news. And he's very proud of this fact. He talks about, for instance, in Corinthians, not wanting to build on someone else's foundation. But here, Paul prays for and anticipates the opportunity to preach the gospel to Christians in Rome. He wants to do this. Why do this? Why go there to meet them? Well, again, I think it is a part of his greater mission to Spain. He wants them to join with him and support him in the next phase of his mission to those who had not heard. Okay? But Paul, I think, is wanting to do something else here. He is wanting to give them a spiritual gift. It's not all about his mission to those who haven't heard. There is, Paul says, fruit and nourishment and blessing that comes when Christians hear the gospel. When they hear the full implications of the gospel. Really, when we read the book of Romans, as dense and as full and as thick as it is, it's all about the gospel. It's all about the wonderful things that God has done in Jesus Christ. And so he wants to proclaim it to them. He wants them to remind them of it. He wants them to make connections in the gospel that maybe they hadn't thought of before, so that their lives will be fruitful. And this is what the gospel does in our lives as well. And we looked at this a little bit last week. Just what does Paul mean by preaching the gospel? When he says he wants to preach the good news, the gospel, the euangelion, what is he saying? Now, last week we did think about what the gospel is, and it's important, very important in our day, when so many Christians even don't have a clear idea of what the gospel is. The gospel is news. It's a report of things that have happened. For many people, many Christians, preaching the gospel means telling people to have faith in Christ. Or it might mean asking Jesus, telling people they ought to ask Jesus to come into their heart. But that's not the gospel. Those kinds of things are what preachers often use to help people and encourage people to respond to the gospel. Those things are about human response. Repent, believe, have faith. But that's not the gospel itself. The gospel is not what we do. It's what God has already done in Christ. The gospel is the message about a series of events, historical events, things that have occurred. Public news is what the word gospel means. It's a message of what has occurred. Telling people to believe, to have faith, to repent, these are all invitations to respond to the news, but it's not the news itself. And because of this misunderstanding, many Christians believe that the gospel has been proclaimed when it really hasn't. The gospel is, as defined by God's word, it is the good news of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and his exaltation as Lord and King of all. That's the gospel. It is the basis on which people should repent and believe in him. That's the proper response. But sinful people need to hear the gospel first. How will they be able to repent? How do they know what to have faith in if they don't know the news that is to be believed? And they don't need to hear some kind of substitute gospel or some kind of a weak gospel. You know, come to Jesus and he'll take care of your marriage and your relationship problems. Believe in Jesus and he'll free you from anxiety and worry. Trust in Christ and he'll give you hope for the future. Come to Jesus and he'll teach you what is pleasing to God. Well, again, all those things are true. They're all true. But because they're proclaimed because of the gospel, so many people don't have a clear idea of what the gospel is. So they respond to something, but they don't really know what they're responding to. And their faith becomes, well, Jesus will do this for me, or Jesus will do that for me, which he may or may not do. What we ought to proclaim to people is what Jesus has done, what he has done. You see, the gospel is true. That good news is true whether anybody believes in it or not. There may not be one believer in the whole world, and yet the gospel would not be any less true because it is the events, the saving events that have happened in history. When people don't hear about those events, they don't hear about the power of God. And they begin to believe that the power is in their response and not what God has done. That's where the power comes from. That's where the power lies. That is what makes the gospel unconquerable and unstoppable. And there are people who will say, well, that, you know, that concept, that understanding of the gospel is just too theological. It's too abstract. It doesn't really seem relevant to people's lives today. And if we preach Jesus is Lord, we know they won't like it. Well, the alternatives to this is a really a virus that has infected all branches of the church, not just evangelical, the evangelical church, but all branches of the church. And it doesn't display a failure of the biblical gospel. It displays a failure and cowardice of those who are sent to proclaim it. It may be easier to proclaim a touchy-feely gospel, one that people think they need. Paul did not go around to all these places asking people what kind of good news they wanted to hear. He didn't do that. He preached the only good news that there is, the message that he received from Jesus, and he considered himself indebted to preach this gospel. As he says in verse 14, indebted to Greeks and to barbarians, he says, both to the wise and the unwise. He had a commission, and he had a responsibility to all people to proclaim this gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news the Greeks and the barbarians and the Jews need to hear. Paul does say in verse 14 that everybody needs to hear this message. I'm a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians. Sometimes Greeks means just non-Jews in the Bible. Sometimes it's pretty much a synonym for Gentiles. But sometimes, as in here, it refers to a certain class of Gentiles, a certain group of people. Greeks, here, Paul is speaking about Greek speakers, people who are in that Greek culture, people in the eastern half of the Mediterranean, the people that he's been going to. And they are distinguished from barbarians, people who don't know Greek. And these are the really wild people. You know, these are the people that are out there speaking German or something. These are the crazy tribes, and Paul is supposed to go to them too. He's supposed to go to everybody, the people with the weird face paint, and these people that were just living like animals. Paul is not prejudiced against any one race of people. Paul is actually prejudiced against everybody. None of them have anything to offer. None of them have anything good before God. They are all under his wrath, and they all have need of Jesus, and they're all equally sinful. And he'll actually, that will be the next few chapters that we'll look at, starting at the end of chapter 1. But see, only when we know what the gospel is, does it make sense to know what Paul is doing, why he's preaching it, why he wants to go and preach to them, why he wants to go to barbarians and Greeks and Jews. Why, he says. Well, what he says is that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. The gospel is a declaration of the power of God. And in the power of God, that which is dead can come alive. That which is barren can bear fruit. You know, we generally tend to think that the Garden of Eden is long gone. You know, it was probably there for a long time after Adam and Eve got exiled from it, probably wiped out in the flood. But the Garden of Eden is still here. Where is it? It's in the church of Jesus Christ. It is the church. It is the people of God. The people of God are to bear fruit. And that was Paul's understanding. Jews, barbarians, Greeks, only the proclamation of the gospel, only the power of God can do this. That as the church of Jesus Christ spreads, it is a garden. It is the Garden of Eden spreading through the earth and bearing fruit in every place. So that's what Paul is doing. That is his prayer for them. That is why he prays for them. That is what he prays for. And now Paul tells us what he is proud of, what he is boasting in, what he is trusting in. And we have this in verse 16 and 17. Very, very famous verses, very historically important verses in the church. And he says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul says that he is not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God. We've already seen, we've already understood that the gospel has power. It is the only news. It is the only message that has power. All the other versions of the gospel, all the other substitutes are doomed to failure. Men just trying to make things up by themselves, trying to come up with a message that seems to make more sense to them or seems to be a little bit more relevant. Trying to flatter their audiences by telling them you can really do it yourself or you just need a little bit of help. Well, that's not the power that Paul says is in the gospel. If you take an extension cord and you plug one end of the extension cord into the other end of the extension cord, what do you get? You get nothing. There's nothing there. There's no power there. There's no source of energy. And that's what all the false gospels do. That's the folly of man depending upon his own strength, his own resources. You need an outside source. And that is the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. It comes from God. And it will save you if you believe. And so again, he says, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What's he mean by that? Usually this is explained as being, you know, embarrassed to witness, you know, when you have an opportunity. Somebody maybe even asks you a question and you chicken out, you know, you blow it. And you don't say anything or you say something else or you walk away, you know, being ashamed of talking about Jesus before others. Well, certainly we shouldn't be ashamed. But what Paul has in mind here is actually a little bit more than that. And we have to understand I think, what shame means in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of shame, the scriptures are usually talking about what believers experience when their enemies are triumphing over them. That's what shame is. The wicked seem to be in a position where they have the advantage, and they're smacking God's people around, and they're doing it pretty well, and they're enjoying it, and it doesn't look like it's going to stop. And that's the idea we get when we read so many of the Psalms. Look, the wicked, the evil, they're beating up on God's people. And we're tempted to shame because of that. Because we serve the God of heaven and earth. We serve the God who has, infinite power. So for instance, one example of this would be in Psalm 25, where the psalmist says, "Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause." I think that's the sense in which Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. You know, this is how Israel felt when the Babylonians came marching in, when the Assyrians came marching in. This is how the Jews felt in Paul's day and in Jesus' day when the Romans, you know, had their foot on their necks. But the psalmist's trust is in the power of God to save, to deliver, to turn the tables on the wicked and the treacherous, so that they will be ashamed and so that God's people will rejoice. Paul is not going to be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, his meaning is just the opposite. It's because of the power of God over his enemies that they will be ashamed. And God's people, his church, will rejoice. They will be victorious. The gospel is about the salvation, the deliverance, the victory of Jesus Christ and his people. But it's also about the defeat, right? The defeat of Satan and hell and death and of every false god and of all human glory and vain worship. And that's why Paul is not ashamed. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let the devil be embarrassed. Okay? Because it's those powers that will be exposed by the power of Christ. So the gospel is this message of victory, of the turning of the tables, of the vindication of God's people. And of course, it also means, if you know all of this, are you going to be embarrassed to be identified with Jesus? Are you going to be ashamed to speak up when you should? Are you just going to ignore opportunities to tell people about the victory of Christ? No. No. The world wants wimpy, timid believers who are afraid of their own shadow. That's what they want. But that's not what Christ wants. And we have no right to be timid and wimpy in the face of the world, because they're going to be ashamed. But if I tell people I'm a Christian, they'll laugh at me, you know. Okay, they'll laugh at you. So what? I mean, for you, Jesus was tortured and killed. You're really going to worry about people laughing at you? And basically, in our culture, that is pretty much the worst that people can do to you. Yeah, they can discriminate against you in other ways, sure, but so what? Don't be ashamed. Don't hide under a rock. Don't keep in the shadows. The martyrs and the great saints of old have a lot to teach us about not being ashamed. Polycarp was, he's got a funny name, I know. It sounds like many fish, Polycarp. But he was a great bishop of the second generation of the church. He is a young man. He was converted under the ministry of the Apostle John. So he goes way, way back. And when he grew older, he became the bishop of the city, actually just a little town, called Smyrna. And one of the earliest Christian books after the Bible is called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. It tells the story about Polycarp, by that time, an old man, well into his 80s, who was arrested for being a Christian and refusing to worship the Roman emperor. And so they brought him to trial. And the Martyrdom of Polycarp, it's only a few pages long. You know, download it from the internet and read it. It's great. It's great reading. But the letter tells us about a little bit about his trial. And the prosecutor standing up there in the courtroom and trying to persuade, you know, at first, sort of in a friendly, calm way, trying to persuade Polycarp that it's not a big deal. What harm, the prosecutor, the examiner says, what harm is it to say, Lord Caesar, and offer sacrifice and be saved? And Polycarp said, I'm not going to do what you counsel me. And it says they gave up the attempt finally to persuade him, and then they began to speak fiercely to him. And finally, he was taken to the arena, while the uproar in the arena was so great that no one could even be heard. And then when he was brought forward, the proconsul asked him if he were Polycarp. And when he admitted to it, the proconsul tried to persuade him to deny, saying, respect your age, old man, and so forth, as they are accustomed to say. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists. Christians were called atheists because they worshipped an invisible god. They didn't worship the idols. But Polycarp, with a stern countenance, looked on the crowd and pointed to them and waved his hand at them and said, away with the atheists. But when the proconsul pressed him and said, take the oath and I will let you go, revile Christ, Polycarp said, for 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Polycarp was unashamed. He didn't need saving. You know, they said, confess Caesar and be saved. He said, I don't need saving, thank you. I have a Savior. The world thinks you ought to be ashamed. He was surrounded by a whole crowd of tens of thousands who thought he ought to be ashamed. But he wasn't. And maybe they don't know it, but you see, they've lost. The principalities and the powers have been defeated. And that's what the gospel tells us. And that is why we are unashamed. Unashamed of the good news, unashamed of Jesus. So Paul tells us that he is not ashamed. That is his boast. His boast is in the message. And his boast is also in his mission. As he goes on to say, he was sent to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, also to the Greek at the end of verse 16. What is Paul talking about here? Remember, Paul is talking about his ministry, his calling. We'll see this more as we go further into this letter. Paul's ministry and calling is not necessarily identical with our ministry and calling today. Paul had a special calling, Jew first, and then the Gentiles. Typically, Christians today don't, you know, go in the phone book and find all the Jewish names and go evangelize them first. It was a unique ministry that Paul had, not identical with ours. Paul's going to deal with this a lot in his letter, but just quickly, we need to look at why. Two reasons. First of all, the Jew had greater privileges. As Paul will say elsewhere, in chapter 10 and 11, the Jews were given the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the scriptures. They were entrusted with the covenants. And because of their covenant history, and because they had received the good news first, and because also Jesus came not just as a man, but as a Jewish man, a Jewish king, that they are meant to be the fulfillment of the promises given. They had these privileges, and they were to hear first. They were to have the first opportunity to hear the gospel. But the Jew is also first, because they had greater responsibility, because they had all these gifts, because they had the oracles of God and the covenants and the prophets and the law and all of these things, their responsibility before God was much greater. Many people today remember what Paul said about taking the gospel to the Jew first. Okay, and there are whole missions and ministries built around that today. But they forget also or neglect to remember that Paul will also say in the next chapter that they will be the first to receive God's judgment as well. First to hear the gospel, yes, wonderful, good news. We should all go to the Jews. But also first to receive judgment. Chapter 2, verse 9. They will be the first to receive tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that does evil. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What does Paul mean by this? A lot of people have forgotten what this means. But the Jews, while they had the privilege of hearing it first, also had less time. They had less time. God's wrath was coming upon them. Jesus had promised it in Matthew 24 and 25, that within a generation, the city and the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed, not one stone left on another. And so Paul had little time to preach the gospel. He only had a generation, 40 years. By this time, only about 12 or 13 years left. And so the Jews had to hear. They had to hear about what was coming. That's why, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. But that's Paul's boast. That's his mission. That's his ministry. And his boast in the gospel is also because of what the gospel reveals. He says in verse 17, excuse me, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What do we see in the gospel? What do we see there? What is revealed? What is made known to us? Well, Paul says it's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God. What is that? For those of you who are, you know, sort of up on current theological discussions, you know there's a lot of discussion about this. A lot of people say, well, the righteousness of God is God's righteousness, his character of righteousness. Or others will say, no, it's not that. It's the righteousness that God gives to his people in justification. That's the righteousness that Paul is talking about. But it seems clear here that what Paul is talking about is God's character of righteousness. Because he says the gospel reveals it. And remember, the gospel is not about our response. It's not about our faith. It's not about our salvation. It's not about the effects of the gospel. It's about what God has done. That's what the gospel is. It's news. It's good news. So it proclaims the righteousness of God. And that word righteousness in the Bible, as it is applied to God, means that God is faithful, that he is dependable, that he is trustworthy, that he keeps his promises, that he remembers his covenant. And that's what the gospel shows. And then Paul says that righteousness that is revealed then does have results as people hear it, as they turn to the gospel, as they believe and place their faith in Christ. He says, the gospel of God is revealed from faith to faith. Yes, as people trust in the gospel, we see the effects of it. We see a righteous God in their lives. The just shall live by faith. God is righteous, God is just, and his people are also just. His people also display his righteousness to the world. And Paul is going to be dealing with all of these things in more detail. But he boasts in this. He boasts in the righteousness of God displayed in the gospel. Paul quotes, actually, this verse, the just shall live by faith, from Habakkuk chapter 2. And the theme of the book of Habakkuk, a little short, minor prophet, is that God is just. In that book, the justice and righteousness of God is questioned. It's doubted by Habakkuk because God is bringing the Babylonians to fight against Jerusalem, to destroy it. He's bringing a bunch of wicked idolaters to judge his covenant people, who, yes, okay, they're disobedient, but they're not as bad as the Babylonians. And so Habakkuk says, you know, can the Lord do this? You know, how can the Lord take and use these unjust, wicked people for his purposes? And then he wonders, is God just? Is God righteous? How can he allow such things to happen? What kind of things? Well, bad things, painful things, unbearable things, tragic things. How can he, a just God, a righteous God, allow them to happen? And there's a lot of people today who are asking those kinds of questions too. But you see, Habakkuk's problem, and the problem with a lot of people today who ask that question, is God really righteous? Because look at all the bad things that are happening. If you frame the question that way, there's no answer to it. There's no answer to it. Because what's the standard of what's just or righteous? Well, it's how that person feels. They see a certain thing, they don't like it, it doesn't seem right to them, and so they have an objection. But you see, that's not how we understand the righteousness of God. Again, the righteousness of God is his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his dependability. What we have to do to understand the righteousness of God is look at what God has promised. And then ask the question, has God done what he's promised? Did God ever promise that nothing painful or tragic or even catastrophic would happen? Did he ever promise that? If you say yes, show me where, because I don't know where. I don't think he ever did. But to Israel, he promised that he would judge a sinful nation if they rejected him and turned to other gods. Oh, yeah. Oh, he did say that, didn't he? And here are the Babylonians at our doorstep. And all we can say in that situation is God is righteous. He is just. He has done what he has promised. And for Paul, you know, how do we know that God is good and righteous and faithful and just? Because he's saving Jew and Gentile. Because his power has entered this world. And the good news of the gospel declares that power. And he's done what he said he would do. He did send Jesus. He did destroy the powers that he said he would destroy. And he is now saving the world. God is righteous. He's faithful. He's doing what he has vowed to do. That's Paul's boast. The righteousness of God. The power of that righteousness revealed in the gospel. And that is a power that you and I need to understand. The gospel, you see, is not a small message with minor concerns. And as we said last week, it's not even a message with simply private concerns. Yes, the gospel is about individual salvation. And you must, as an individual, confess Jesus Christ and believe on him to be saved. But it is not simply a private message. It's a public message. It's a worldwide message. It's for all men, all tribes, all languages, all times, all places. And the gospel, that power of God that has entered the world, changes everything. It's changed history. It changes the way that you look at your work and your family and your marriage, your money, your time. All because of the gospel. And in that news, we hear that Jesus is Lord. And he has taken away our shame. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our great Father and God, we thank you for the power of the gospel that is revealed to us. We thank you, Father, for giving us hearts to believe. And we thank you that you demonstrate your righteousness to us in it, in your faithfulness, in your kindness, in the fulfillment of your word. We pray that we would not be ashamed of these things, but we would boast in them as our Father and our Apostle Paul did, as the church has done age after age, and will continue to do in the future. Father, may we not be timid or scared, but may we be bold and soldiers of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.